Good evening, guys. Welcome. If you're with us online as well, let's open up our Bibles this evening. We want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, picking up in verse 12. We'll look at verses 12 through 27 tonight as we continue our study, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. We have the continuation here of events the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And it's the beginning of his religious trial, and he would have a religious trial that started that night and extended into the next morning, most likely Friday, and it had several phases. In fact, Jesus had a religious trial, he had a civil trial, each had three parts, but as I said here in the scripture tonight, we see his religious trial really began the night before. And it would all begin with that, as we'll see, that long, cold night. And what's important is not just, as you'll see, kind of an alternating here between the circumstances that Jesus was dealing with and then also Peter's denials. So what is notable and important is not simply what Jesus went through, but Peter as well, and what we can learn from Peter's failure, especially about moving forward. And so we're going to follow the narrative. We're going to see Jesus taken to Annas. Then we have Peter's first denial. Then we have Jesus questioned by Annas. And then we have Peter's second and third denial. So let's get into it. John chapter 18, verse 12 says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So we saw last time, obviously, they came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane there. They arrested Jesus now, as we see, and they bound him. It's really kind of fascinating, isn't it? If you simply look at this as Jesus as a person, you know, it's rather ordinary. But then when you think and are reminded of Jesus as God in the flesh and that he is bound by human beings, that's really quite remarkable and profound, because it's interesting, just like they came at him with a detachment of troops with, you know, swords and clubs and everything else, you know, that wouldn't have helped if they needed it. The same is true of their binding him. That wasn't going to be sufficient had they needed it. Jesus was going voluntarily. And so verse 13, it says, "They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." So Annas was the former high priest. And it's interesting that they bring Jesus to Annas first, because he was clearly the one who was still recognized by the people. He was the elder. He was the legitimate high priest. When you were selected as high priest, you were high priest for life. But by this particular point in time, the priesthood was political, and it was really controlled by the Romans. And so they made a change at some point. Annas was officially out, though not at least in the reckoning of the people. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was in, and so Jesus will actually appear before both of these men, but he's taken to Annas first, and so he would have a trial before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then ultimately the next day, though many of the elders, as we'll see, were there the night before, he'll go before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council of 71, 70 elders and the high priest. And so verse 14, it says, "It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, this is very interesting. Let's take a look over at John, just going back several chapters. John chapter 11, and beginning in verse 45, we have what is being referred to here later by John. And in John 11, verse 45, it says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So Mary is the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And what has just happened is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So many of the people who had seen that and who had been with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, many believed in Jesus. But even as a result of that, there were still some people who didn't believe, even though Jesus had now raised the dead. And so some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, that is the during the time that Jesus was crucified, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So it's interesting that Caiaphas is clearly a wicked man, yet by virtue of his position, he prophesies. At least we don't know if he prophesied ever before or if he ever prophesied after that. But at that instance, not because of who he was, but because of his position, God spoke through him. It's very interesting, isn't it? We see the same thing in Saul, King Saul. There's one time in King Saul's life, the worst king, Israel had a lot of bad kings. Saul just happened to be the first. Saul is the worst of the United Kingdom, you could say, prior to Israel's division into Israel and Judah. But Saul was a terrible king. He was a worldly man. He was an ungodly man. But there is one point in which Saul prophesies, and people said, "Is Saul among the prophets too?" Because it was kind of like a shock. But by virtue of his position that he was the king of Israel, at least on one occasion, he prophesied. God can use anybody and anything. Of course, he used Balaam's donkey to speak words to Balaam, the prophet, so to speak, certainly not a faithful prophet to the Lord. And so he even used Balaam, though, who wasn't walking with God, certainly to speak some things that were true as well, though that was never his intention. So God uses all kinds of people. It's very interesting. People get thrown off by that sometimes, Maybe they go to a church and, there is some sort of scandal and then they really begin to question, their faith. There's been a lot of that this week, hasn't there? If you've been paying attention at all, it's been another tragic week. Unfortunately, a lot of these things are forecasted by some of these ministries, but we seem to be seeing a lot of this these days. And you have these mega churches and there are thousands of people in the churches themselves, not to mention the people that are, connected to this ministry all over the country and all over the world, whether it's, through television broadcasts or through radio or through, online ministries and books and other things. And so what you see a lot is that when these things happen, people begin to question, God can speak through anyone, and God does speak through anyone, even sometimes people that either aren't truly walking with the Lord or aren't saved at all. We've seen people that were even evangelists. A man named Charles Templeton, who was at one time a peer of Billy Graham, and led thousands of people to Christ, he himself ended up walking away from the Lord. And I would suggest to you, if you look at the scripture, would have never been a true believer. But somehow, God was speaking through him. So, you know, my encouragement to you is that don't question that God has spoken simply because questionable people are sometimes used in that process. Just rejoice that God has worked in your life and walk with him faithfully, and realize that sometimes there are going to be casualties along the way. And while that is tragic, and we pray for other people, we pray for those individuals, the real focus is that you don't become a casualty, someone who is disillusioned or confused by that. And so here is Caiaphas, this man here, and God is even speaking through him, a man who, to our knowledge, was never a believer unless he became one unrecorded at some point after the resurrection of Jesus. But at this particular point in time, he is speaking prophetically here. And so what Caiaphas said is significant for that reason, but also it's significant because if you noticed, they had already decided. They had already made up their minds what the verdict was going to be. He said, it's expedient for one man to die for the people. It's necessary for one man to die for the people. So they had not only made up their minds how they were going to rule, but what the sentence, death, was going to be for Jesus. Now, the question that, you know, would naturally come to mind is, why had he made up his mind? Why had they, as a collective body, the Sanhedrin, already made up their minds? Well, there's several reasons, but there are some fairly obvious ones. The first is that Jesus was interfering with their extortion in the temple. Right? He cleansed the temple twice. Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. Both times when he came into his Father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, Jesus said they had made it a den of thieves. That's because when people came in there, they made sure that they took some of their money in the process. Sounds kind of a lot like today, right? You know, people telling people, you know, if you want God's blessing, you got to give God something, as if God is for hire, you know, that we can buy the blessings of God. And back then, it was kind of the same. They had quite a scheme going. In fact, we know that the family of Caiaphas actually controlled all of that. His sons and from historical records and things, we know that they controlled all of that that was going on. So they were making personal profit from what was going on in the temple. And when you came into the temple, you went there to make sacrifice. And you also had to give your money each year, your required temple shekel. And so you couldn't walk in there with your Roman denarius. By this time, Roman coinage is the primary money that was being used in that part of the world. And so when you came into the temple, you couldn't offer Roman coins or any other coins. You had to offer temple coins, temple shekels. But guess what? When you went to buy or exchange for your temple shekels, well, there was an exchange rate. So if you gave a dollar, you didn't get a dollar in temple shekels. And they made the money on that. And if you came in, your sacrifice had to be suitable. And guess what? There's a good chance your sacrifice wasn't going to be considered without blemish. So you'd need to buy one of their approved sacrifices for quite a bit more. It's kind of like when you go to a sporting event and you got to buy an $8 bottle of water and a $15 hot dog. I don't know, my prices might be off. Might be twice that now. I'm not really sure. But it's going to be an expensive night. And when you went into the temple, it was going to be expensive. And that's what Jesus came in. He turns over the table of the money changers and those who were buying and selling in the temple. And so first, the first problem was money. Why did they decide? First problem, money. You know, and for a lot of people, money is their problem. For these people, money was their problem. The second was that Jesus was revealing virtually every time he taught how the people had been led astray by their leaders and the hypocrisy of these individuals. And so then now their pride was involved. And finally, Jesus was a threat to their position. So it was an issue of power. And when you take money and people's pride and a threat to their power, now you begin to understand the problem that they had with Jesus. We just saw in John chapter 11, verse 48, they said, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him." So they'll believe him and not us. They'll follow him, you know, is the implication as a result. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So we're going to lose our positions and actually, you know, the Romans will just do us in for good. That was, you know, that was what they were suggesting. It's interesting to me that ultimately in 70 AD, so a little less than four decades later, that's exactly what happened. But not because of Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. Because they rejected Jesus, they actually fulfilled their own worst fears. And so this is why, if you look at this and say, well, why would these people during Passover drop everything in the middle of the night to begin this trial? Well, once we kind of look at the potential motivations, it's pretty easy to see that those were, in fact, the motivations of these individuals. Verse 15, so we switch over to Peter now. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now we know from Matthew 26, verse 56, other than these two disciples, Judas went out, he hanged himself. So you have 12 disciples, one takes his own life. That leaves you with 11 disciples. Two are mentioned here. So the other nine just fled. They fled from, we see in Matthew 26, verse 56, they fled out of fear. And so only Peter and presumably John here, this is very consistent with how John in his gospel refers to himself. If he's talking about one of the other disciples, he mentions the disciple's name. But when he's talking about himself, he either doesn't mention his name or describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but never mentions his name when he's referring to himself. And that would make sense because Peter and John are usually found together. And Peter and John, and along with James, John's brother, were kind of a trio that they were, you know, the 12 were an inner group of a larger group of disciples, and Peter and James and John were kind of another group, even subset within that group of 12. And so we see Peter and John together at the resurrection of Jesus. We see them together before the crucifixion here. And so John knows, apparently, we don't know how, but he knows the high priest. So he had some sort of connection. And he's following, and John just goes right in. So apparently, you know, John had a lot of boldness in this situation. And Peter, it says, followed Jesus, but we know that he followed at a distance and kept himself at a distance. I think at this point, he probably felt like he was doing pretty good. Because remember, Jesus told Peter, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And the idea is before that rooster crowed the second time, Peter would deny Jesus, as it says elsewhere, three times. And so I think Peter, of course, refused to accept that. And so I think Peter thinks now here, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't denied Jesus yet, right? You know, I haven't fled. I'm not so crazy about this situation, but I haven't run. And so I think at this point, Peter probably feels as though he's doing all right with the situation. Now, the account is going to go back and forth. If you look at the different gospels, as well as you look at this gospel, the account goes back and forth, not only between Jesus and Peter's denials, but also between the circumstances. Because like I said, there were two high priests, essentially, that Jesus appeared before that night, Annas and then Caiaphas. And so this section here in the courtyard is likely now before Caiaphas, or at the time when Jesus was before Caiaphas, because the courtyard that is in view is likely the courtyard of the palace of the high priest and Caiaphas. You can actually visit, archaeologists likely know the location of Caiaphas's palace. It's actually in Jerusalem there, not far from the old city of Jerusalem there, and it's there's a Catholic church that's actually built over the ruins, the steps. There's still steps up to the ruins of where this palace would have been, and it's referred to the church St. Peter in Gallicantu, which is Gallicantu is Latin, which means cock's crow. So it's referring to the place of these events. And as I said, this church is built over the ruins, and you can go down into the ruins below what was the palace of Caiaphas there, and below that home and that place where the high priest ruled from. And that was where Jesus would have been kept until the next morning of his trial before the Sanhedrin. So it's quite a somber and holy place. Verse 16 says, "But Peter stood at the door outside." So John goes in, Peter's outside, John spoke to the doorkeeper, the woman that was keeping the door, and he got Peter in as well into the courtyard there. And the servant girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So John's clearly connected with Jesus. He knows the high priest, but he's obviously connected with Jesus. John, Galilean accent. Jesus is a Galilean. He's with Jesus. He's obviously not trying to hide that fact. He gets Peter in. Obviously, they know each other. So it's really kind of an obvious situation that Peter knows John and John knows Jesus, and therefore it's likely that Peter knows Jesus. So this girl puts two and two together and figures that Peter's also a disciple. And what's interesting to me is that Peter's first denial, number one, comes, you know, not as a result of one of these torch, sword, spear, club-bearing, soldiers or members of these troops that came to arrest Jesus, but his denial comes from the servant girl just asking him a simple question. Now, verse 18, the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And so Peter makes his first denial, and then everybody else is gathered around this fire, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So this is the next mistake that Peter makes. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 58, it tells us that what I just mentioned earlier, Peter, it says that Peter followed at a distance. So John goes right in, Peter's hanging back, you know, trying to kind of seem, he wants to see what's going on, but he doesn't necessarily want to be associated with Jesus. That would aptly describe a lot of people's Christian life. I want to see what's going on, but I don't necessarily know that I always want to be associated with Jesus. That's where Peter's at this particular point in time. So he's falling at a distance, and now it says that he warms himself. Peter stood with them, warming himself by the enemy's fire. So that's really interesting to me, because so much of temptation and sin and denial of Jesus begins or happens because we place ourselves in the wrong place. You know, people say, wow, well, how did that happen? Well, I mean, sometimes when you go back and you look, you see, well, it was inevitable. The question is not how did that happen? It's like, you know, how did that not happen sooner? Because he's setting himself up for failure. He's separated. He's at a distance. People create distance between themselves and the Lord. People are, by the way, if people are distanced from the Lord, that's never a good thing. That's never a good sign. They're never doing well. You know, people say, I'm just taking a break, you know, from church and the Lord and serving and this and that. Well, that's never a sign that somebody's doing better than they were, ever. It's just not. You don't say, well, I need my space from the Lord. So these things are inevitable, and now here is Peter, and when that distance has been created, now he turns over here to satisfy certain things in his life, in this case, just his physical need for warmth. And so he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And so he's destined for trouble. He's destined for denial. So maintain that proximity to the Lord and look at what circumstances you're putting yourself into. Who are the people that are in your life that you know, are providing those basic things that you need as a human being in terms of relationships? And what are they like? And where is, you know, what is the trajectory of their life? Because, you know, what's going to happen is those people that you align yourself with, you're going to start to move in that direction. And the places that you go and the things that you're involved with. And so that's where Peter's at. And so we switch back then in verse 19. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. First of all, you may know this already, but according to Jewish law, a trial by night was illegal. So there was a lot of things in the trial of Jesus that they violated their own laws. This is one of those areas. They would have an official trial next morning, but they actually tried him and condemned him at night. So the trial the next day was just really a formality, because they'd broken the law the night before, and they knew that they did that. But the trial began at night, and so when Jesus goes before Caiaphas and the priests and the elders the next day, the council the next day, you know, that was all just kind of ratifying what they had already decided the night before. And actually, in Matthew 26, verses 57 and 59, they were all present for that nighttime trial, and it was all already accomplished. And so, in addition to an illegal trial, much like our system, you couldn't ask the accused to testify against themselves. So, you know, in our system, if you're put on trial, they can't, you know, force you. And you know, I think a lot of times, you know, we see in our legal system defense lawyers advising their clients, you know, not to testify unless they feel, you know, they have a particularly convincing story and can stand up to the rigors of cross-examination and so forth. And it was similar in this system. You didn't ask the accused to testify against themselves, but they had a problem. They didn't have much evidence. They didn't have any evidence against Jesus that wasn't really fabricated and twisted. So they really needed Jesus actually to say something which they could latch on to that then they could condemn him. And so that's what they're trying to get at. In verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." So Jesus says, hey, I teach where people teach and where people are around and they can hear, including yourselves, and you've heard me multiple times. So we haven't been doing these things in secret. He says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." So Jesus responds, recognizing that this was not only wrong, but it was unnecessary. It was wrong to ask him. You're not supposed to do that. But it was also unnecessary. There, thousands of people had heard Jesus. Surely there was plenty who could testify to what he had said. Nothing was done behind closed doors. And so Jesus is telling them, call your witnesses. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" It was also illegal, by the way, to strike the accused. You couldn't punish someone until they were condemned. So Jesus, they haven't even heard any evidence yet. Already there is violence. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" So he says, look, again, make your case. If you can't make your case, why are you striking me? There's no justification for the violence. And so Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now we go back to Peter in verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and he said, "I am not." So now we get Peter's second denial. The first, the servant girl who kept the door. Now he's there by the fire and so these people around the fire said to him, "Hey, you're one of them." "Nope, I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Aren't you the one that cut off my relative's ear?" Like, you know, no, that's... that was just somebody that looked like me, you know. So, that's really amusing if it wasn't such tragic circumstances. "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So he's hanging out by that fire. "I'm pretty sure you're one of them." "Nope, I'm not." "Yep. You cut off my cousin's ear," or whatever, you know. "And I was there." "Nope." He denied it, and he denied Jesus. If you look over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 72 and 74. First of all, in verse 72, Matthew 26, verse 72 says that he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And in verse 74, he began to curse and swear. Now, that doesn't mean he began to use foul language. He began to curse himself and to, again, swear with an oath. If I'm not telling the truth, then, you know, whatever. Let me be struck dead. If you know, I swear by, you know, my brother's grave or whatever he was swearing by, you know. A stack of Bibles this high, you know. I don't know what did Peter swear by? I'm not sure, but you know, something, so he's cursing himself and he's swearing, taking oath. I do not know the man. So, man, he's really trying to. It's not just like hey. I mean, this would have been bad enough, but it's not as if they said, "Aren't you one of the disciples?" And he's just like, "Yeah." You know, I mean, it's like, you know, very clear and very forceful denials that he knew Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it's very interesting because as all of this is going on, where Jesus and John and the elders and everybody is, and where Peter and the soldiers and everybody else is by the fire in the courtyard, they're visible. They can see each other. That's kind of striking. It's not like Jesus is just hidden away, tucked away in some, you know, part of the palace there where he's doing this while he can see Jesus. That just makes it all the more tragic. And in Matthew 22, verse 61, it says that at this point, Jesus looked over at him. The scripture tells us that Jesus looked at him, and Peter remembered at that point, we're told in Matthew 26, verse 34, what Jesus had said. And we see in Matthew 26, verse 75, that he went out and he wept bitterly. He's caught up in the moment. It's clear to see that, you know, with everything that was going on, Peter gets caught up in this moment. And then, you know, the rooster crows the second time and Jesus looks his way and he comes back to you know, everything and out of that moment, and he remembers, he hears Jesus' words, he sees Jesus, he hears the rooster crow, and he realizes what he's done. That it happened, even though he was determined not to let it happen, it had happened. And so he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Peter wanted, no doubt, those moments back. From the split second after all of this happened, Jesus looks, he hears the rooster crow. From that moment when he realized, he wanted those moments back. Jesus had warned him several times. He had three chances, in fact, to get it right. The rooster had crowed, as we see in Mark 14, 30 and 72. The rooster had crowed twice. He could have, the first time, realized, oh, wait, that's a rooster. That's not a good thing. I need, you know, there was time to say, yeah, you know, I said earlier I wasn't one of his disciples, but I actually am. And just deal with the consequences. That's what John was doing. It wasn't what Peter was doing at this point. And then the rooster crowed twice. You know, my advice is this. Listen. And if you hear the rooster crowing, make changes. Don't let him crow again. Because in my experience, God will give you many warnings, many chances. Many things will come into your life to say, hey, wake up. you're headed toward a very bad place and a very destructive place, and the rooster's there crowing. Before it crows again, make changes. Peter would no doubt tell you that. Make some changes while there's still time. You know, it's interesting that tradition says that for many years when people saw Peter, that the unkind people would crow like a rooster to mock him. They would see him and, you know, they would make their best, do their best rooster impression just to kind of remind him, hey, you blew it. Satan will do that. We talked about that Sunday morning. He's the accuser of the brethren, and there is no condemnation for us. Sometimes condemnation is not from God, but sometimes condemnation will come from ourselves, and sometimes it will come from Satan. Maybe he'll use other people, and it seems as though Peter had to deal with that for quite a long time. So it wasn't like Peter just got to walk away from this and forget this. You know, he probably had to struggle with his own feelings for a long time afterwards. And then it seems people trying to remind him of that, maybe when he just started to be able to get on and move forward from that. But what we know about Peter is that his life didn't end in failure. Maybe the roosters crowed once and you can heed this and keep him from crowing again. Maybe the rooster, like Peter, has crowed twice. But God is still being gracious to you. You still have breath in your lungs. You still have an opportunity to go forward in the right way. And for Peter, his life didn't end in failure. Despite, no doubt, his struggle with his own sense of sin and failure, his struggle with Satan reminding him of that failure for seemingly quite a long time, this was actually the start of a deeper relationship for Peter with the Lord and deeper service. And maybe you're coming off of something like that. You can't go back. Peter couldn't go back and uncrow the rooster, unring the bell. Can't do it. You can't go back and change history. All you can do is live right going forward in the future. And that's what he did. We don't have to be defined by our mistakes. Some people choose to let themselves be defined by their mistakes. They live their whole life as a result of their mistakes, just continuing to build on their mistakes. Instead of building, just digging a hole deeper. Peter did the opposite. Jesus told him to do the opposite. Jesus told him how to do the opposite in Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. The Lord said, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So, two things. We see that Peter knew from the words of Jesus that he had to do out of failure. The first was return to Jesus. Get back, as we see, to your first love, as we're counseled. Return back to that close relationship with your Lord, and then serve others. And then take your life not focusing on you and your sin and this and that, but on serving other people, strengthening your brethren, particularly, I would suggest, in the context of his own failure, because now Peter's uniquely qualified to talk to people about what it's like to fail, to talk about the enemy and how he wants to take you down. And that's why Peter writes in his epistle that your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him. He knew all about that. He knew about being sifted as wheat and coming out the other side. And so now he spent the rest of his life strengthening, back right with the Lord, staying where he ought to have been all along, and now strengthening his brethren. And so, great encouragement for us. It's really quite simple. How do you move forward? You get back to the Lord, and you get back to what God has called you to do. And that's exactly what Peter did. Now, we continue to move through the Passion Week here in this section, through these deep events and this night in particular, this long, probably one of the longest nights of Peter's life, certainly long and bitter cold, not just physically but spiritually. But we know how they went forward. The night is not the end of the story, it's the beginning. We know how Jesus, of course, went forward, but we know how Peter, someone much more similar to us, it would seem, how he went forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity tonight in your word. We thank you, Father, for what your Son bore on our behalf. But we thank you for also the mercy and grace that we see in the lives of your disciples and that we know is in our lives as well. Despite our failures, our following, lagging behind, the places that we wander into that we shouldn't, where the enemy is and where he's working, seeking to devour us, Lord, we pray that we would remove ourselves from such conditions if we have allowed ourselves to go there, that we would return to you, and that we would serve you and serve your people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people here tonight. And I pray that you would draw those who don't know you into that safe place of refuge and salvation in your Son. As we finish prayer here tonight, if you're here, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've maybe haven't followed him at all, or you've been trailing at a distance, maybe you've had religion in the past. Now it's time to come close. Now it's time to draw near to Jesus. It's time to forsake those things maybe that have gotten you into the condition that you're in. It's time to give your life to Jesus Christ if you haven't. And I'd like to pray with you tonight to do just that. Prayer of repentance, a prayer of surrender, a prayer of opening the door to the one who knocks that he might come in and take up residency in your heart and not only save you, but lead you in the way everlasting. So if you'd like to join me in prayer tonight, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you'll be with him in eternity, and not apart from in hell, knowing that you can walk with him and what that means, then I invite you to raise your hand this evening so we can pray together. And you can know this, that God's going to receive you. God's going to hear your prayer. But take this opportunity now, tonight, if you haven't. And we'll pray together as we close. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We look forward to an eternity in your presence. But we look forward to now, going forward in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.